Well, good morning. We all survived the cold and the ice storms and all of those things. Some of us are back from vacation. I just want to say a special thank you to the 25 to 30 people who've worked tirelessly to change all this. So thank you very much. Give a hand, for goodness sakes. Yeah. So construction, ripping things out, and doing some electrical work. There's still a couple more things to be done to put a projector and screen up and things. But that phase of this is just about done, so that's great. And again, reminder about our anniversary service next week. We're looking forward to having John Cressman come and spend some time together. If you're not in the habit of staying for potlucks, for one reason or another, if I can twist your arm and try and convince you to stay, it's just nice to eat meal together. There's something sacred about eating together. We don't have an agenda. There's nothing planned. We just ordered in a bunch of desserts, so we don't have to prepare that. But just sitting together, eating, getting to know one another. If you're newer here, it's a great way to get to know some people. So we're midway through the story, not quite at the halfway point. You can start that there, Darlene. And we're at chapter 12. If you don't know what the story is, it's an abridged sort of companion to the Bible, looking at the overarching story of the Bible. This week we're looking at the story of David. And rather than really be a preacher this morning, I just want to invite you into how I discovered Scripture this week and what God did in my life. So I tend to do my quiet time when it's dark before people are up. So I asked Jonathan to hit these fluorescent lights here and we can turn those off. And I always have some sort of a tea or something like that with me. I've got a couple books I often use I didn't bring, but I want to help you enter into that, because I discovered some things through what God was speaking to me, through what he did this week, that I think are important for you to discover. So I thought I'd bring a comfy chair this morning and just take you through the same journey that God took me through. And your application will likely be different than my application. And what God does in your heart is different than what God has done in my heart. But I want to give you the opportunity to enter into that as well. So much of the message this week comes from my life and what God has done with me. So early on the week, Monday or Tuesday, I stumbled across Psalm 23 again. Not because I had planned to preach from it, not because it coincided with where we're at in the story, but because that's where I was at in my quiet time plan, and it's what God brought to me. So I'll read that with you. Psalm 23. And in my mind, I think of it in the King James. I just do. I didn't grow up with King James, but this particular passage I did. But this morning, we're going to look at it in different translations, just to be a little fresh. The Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. He guides me along right paths, bringing honor to his name. Even when I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid, for you are close beside me. Your rod and your staff protect and comfort me. You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. You honor me by anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessings. Surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. After David was initially anointed as king by Samuel, he didn't necessarily take the throne. Saul, who was reigning king, didn't give up the throne easily. In fact, after some time, David had to flee for his life. Saul had basically dropped into madness and was pursuing David to kill him. And so David flees, and there are those who are loyal to Saul, and eventually there are those who are loyal to David. And David flees. He has the throne. Eventually, after a time, Saul dies. But David doesn't instantly take the throne, because there are still those who are faithful to Saul, those who are faithful to David. And there are two kings anointed. David is anointed a king in Hebron, and Ishbosheth, Saul's son, is anointed by those faithful to Saul. But eventually, after all of that, David becomes king. those who are faithful to Saul peter out. They realize there's no hope in that God and the people are behind David. 2 Samuel 3:1 says this: "That was the beginning of a long war between those who were loyal to Saul and those loyal to David. As time passed, David became stronger and stronger, while Saul's dynasty became weaker and weaker." And we see that David really never rejoices in finding out that people from Saul's family have died. David's a man of integrity. There are those from Saul's family he puts to death because of some wickedness and because of an agreement he has earlier. David even takes in a handicapped grandson of Saul later on in his life and cares for him. And we see Mephibosheth, that's hard to say, Mephibosheth throughout David's story and later in his life. So David is a real man of integrity. He leads God's people into some prosperity. He builds himself a palace, and he is the great king of Israel. And it's by him that they hold all other kings up to. And when we see in the New Testament, they don't say, you know, it's a king in the line of Solomon or any other kings. They say a king in the line of David. Saul's lineage had passed away because Saul was disobedient, and God gave the kingship to David. And so David is in the throne. He's a mighty warrior. He doesn't shrink back. Early on in his life, he defeats wild animals while being a shepherd. He stands up to Goliath. He endures suffering as he's hiding from Saul. He goes to battle, in great battles, always leading his people. And sometimes he even stands alone. He stands with one other warrior or a few other warriors against hundreds of people and has victory, and God is with him. If there's anything that can be said of David, it's he was a man dependent on God. And God even says, here's a man after my own heart. His heart is set on mine. David is a humble king. He doesn't flaunt his power, it seems, in the beginning of his kingship. He is a lover of music. He plays harp. That's one of the introductions to Saul. He's playing harp in Saul's court. He writes songs. And the book of Psalms is full of those. He's a very diverse man. But eventually David becomes older. And David gets comfortable. And David realizes somehow that he's king. It's almost like he didn't cross his mind before. He was just following God, and he happened to be king, and he was leading God's people, and he was mighty in battle and doing all these things. But during the springtime, when kings go out to war, because that's, you know, what kings do in the spring, when the snow melts and the land in Israel is ripe to plant, they would go out for battle because no one wanted to fight throughout the winter. And so in the seasons when kings would go out to battle, when they'd settle their differences from past or land that had been claimed wrongly during the winter months, they would claim back. And David always went out before his people. He led them. He was one of the mightiest warriors. You read tales about David and his 3 mighty men and his 30 mighty men, and David's always amongst those. And as David's getting older, his mighty men are doing that, but he was still leading. But this particular spring, he stays back, and he's comfortable. He's having food brought to him. He seems to be walking around the palace walls and rooftops and gazing out while people are off fighting, gaining him land, getting him food. He gets comfortable, and I think he takes his eyes off of God. And while he's out walking around, he sees a woman by the name of Bathsheba who's bathing on a rooftop. And commentators view this in 2 different ways. Some people say, you know, what was Bathsheba doing up on a rooftop bathing? Now, the roofs were flat, so it wasn't like she was doing something odd. You didn't want to do that. They didn't have backyards. So you wouldn't do that out back of your yard. You wouldn't do that in your house. You wouldn't bathe because you couldn't see generally in the day. And the family's there. Like any family members you have, they're scurrying around the house. So likely on a rooftop in some sort of a screened area, you would bathe. And so some scholars say, you know, why would Bathsheba do that? Others say, well, it could be that David just had a vantage point from his palace that others would not have. whereas it may be this area where no one would really see in the homes around, it was a common practice, where he stood, he could. And he happened upon this scene. And rather than feeling shame, rather than turning his eyes away, he took a second look. And as he's commanding people to go to war for him, as he's sitting back, as he's getting older and getting food and just relaxing rather than leading, he says, I think I can have that too. And so he sends some of his servants to get Bathsheba, and they bring her to the palace, and David sleeps with her. Now, Bathsheba didn't just, you know, tell her husband, I'm going to see the king at the palace. Her husband Uriah is away at war, exactly where David should be. And so David sleeps with Bathsheba, and she becomes pregnant. And David finds out. And so David's worried as a king. And he devises a plan to try and keep his sin secret. Now, let's be honest, right? In a palace where a king has to send for a woman to come, people know what's going on. Everybody knows. Everybody's talking. The servants are all talking, probably as they're out in the market buying food and textiles and all this stuff for their king. They're talking. But David's just up in his palace, right? It's all about him at this point. And so he calls Uriah back from battle and gets him drunk and tries to get him to sleep with Bathsheba a few times. He doesn't specifically say, go, you know, I want this to happen, but he wants Uriah to go home. And typically, if the men are off to battle and they come home for a bit of a furlough, they're going to sleep with their wife. And so Uriah, being a man of integrity, says, all my men, all the people I'm serving with, some of them are in tents and fields, some of them are out on the front lines, they're just sleeping under the stars. So I'm going to sleep out under the stars too. So he doesn't go home. And David realizes this is a problem. And he calls Joab, a man who's been faithful to him for years and fought beside him. He's commander of his army. And he says, Joab, you know, send Uriah out to the front lines. And when it gets really bad, pull your troops back and Uriah will be killed. And that's exactly what happens. And so David thinks, you know, it's going to be all right. Enter Nathan, a prophet, because God knows what's going on. Most of the people in the palace know what's going on. David's blinded. He's looking at himself. He's not so worried about other things. And Nathan comes and tells him a story about sheep. And he says, there's a rich man with many sheep, and there's a poor man with one sheep. And the rich man wants to have a feast. He has guests. He takes the poor man's one sheep and serves it for dinner. And David is outraged. Here's what Nathan says in response to that. Then Nathan said to David, you are that man. You're that rich man who took that poor man's one sheep. The Lord, the God of Israel, says, I anointed you king of Israel and saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you your master's house and his wives and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites and stolen his wife. So you got the Ammonites, your enemies, to do your dirty work. You stole his wife. From this time on, your family will live by the sword because you have despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own. In fact, that's the only thing that happened in his life because of the Lord, because of the sword. When David wanted to build a temple for God, God said, no, you've lived by the sword, and I can't have someone who's shed that much blood building my temple. I'm going to give it to your son. I will give your wives, this is what the Lord says. Because of what you have done, I will cause your own household to rebel against you. I will give your wives to another man before your eyes, and he will go to bed with them in public view. You did it secretly, but I'll make this happen to you openly in the sight of all Israel. Then David confessed to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, yes, but Lord, the Lord has forgiven you, and you won't die for this sin. Nevertheless, because you've shown utter contempt for the Lord by doing this, your child will die. Now, several psalms reflect how sorry David was. We can read that. His utter sorrow, his repentance. The word repent means to turn, to go in a different way. And David does. It seems to be somewhat of a blip in David's life where he's following hard after God and he stops for a while and then he begins again. He picks it back up. But things have changed. Things are different. And his whole life and family are different from that point on. Now, there's a real difference between David and King Saul. King Saul disobeyed God. But Saul was not repentant, nor did he change his ways. He continued on and on and on. And David was completely different. Right away, David said, it's not that I've sinned against myself or sinned against others. Yes, that's true. But God, I've sinned against you. Like this is between me and you, ultimately. And he, in his remorse, is repentant and changes. It means he takes action to follow God. But there are consequences to his sin. God said, you can't just do all these things and expect you'll get back to normal, that it'll all just be wiped away. Things have changed for you forever. You'll retain the throne. Your family will retain the throne. But the rest of your life, there will be turmoil, and it will come from within your home. And it's all because David stopped pursuing God. He got his eyes off the one who cared for him, off the one who planted him as king. Remember, David didn't, he didn't pick himself as king. Samuel shows up and picks him, the smallest, the least likely, the person that no one would ever choose. And David lived his life like that. I'm the least likely. I'm the one that no one would choose. He had humility, and he pursued hard off after God, but he took his eyes off of God. God said this through Nathan, I gave you your master's house and his wives and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. So by then, the 12 tribes have kind of gone into 10 and 2, Israel and Judah, not yet at enmity totally with each other. But God said, look, despite everything, I've given you Saul's household, his daughter, his wives. I've given you the kingdom. I've given you everything. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more. So Bathsheba has David's child, and 7 days later, it dies, and David is crushed. He's going through turmoil that whole time. He won't eat. People don't know how to even talk to him. He goes through a terrible time. David has many other wives, and just a little short commentary on that. A few people have asked, well, is God okay with polygamy? Is that like God's standard? And nowhere in Scripture do we find that God's cool with polygamy. The only way I can describe it is this. There's a few things in Scripture where God speaks against it but doesn't take action. And it's kind of like, I think, as a parent, picking battles. When you're teaching a 2 or 3-year-old about math, you're not going to give them grade 11 calculus. And so the story of Scripture is an unfolding of God's redemptive plan. And some of the things we see early on in the Old Testament don't seem to make sense, but they're not okay. God wasn't even okay with giving them a king, but he used it anyway to have his great plan. And so David has several wives, and one of these wives is named Michal. And she has a son and a daughter with David. Their names are Absalom, and the daughter's name is Tamar, and she's known throughout the land as being very, very beautiful. Another one of his wives, named Ahinoam, has a son named Amnon. So Amnon takes a little fancy for Tamar, his half-sister, and he falls desperately in love with her. And there's a few people who know this about him, and with a relative, he devises a plan to take Tamar as his own and sleep with her. And he does, and he rapes her. And Amnon, it says, as desperately in love with her as he was, as soon as he slept with her, as soon as he raped her, as soon as he had what he desperately wanted but couldn't and shouldn't have, he hated her even more than he loved her. And Absalom, Tamar's full brother, finds out that his half-brother Amnon has slept with his sister. And David's angry, Absalom's angry, but David doesn't take action. David really doesn't do anything. And Absalom waits 2 full years. 2 full years he waits and kills Amnon and flees. And there's this period of where David is grieving for his son Amnon, but understands why Absalom has done that. He's angry at Absalom, but doesn't want enmity, and invites Absalom back to the palace, but he invites him back, but he won't see him. And there's all this father-son stuff going on. And after a period of time, eventually, Absalom, who is tall and mighty, it says he's got a big head of hair, weighs 5 pounds, he's a handsome man, people begin to want to follow him as the king's son. And Absalom incites people and has a coup. Absalom gains the heart of the people. And David has to flee the palace once Absalom is anointed as king. David hears about this through messengers, and he flees the palace on foot, the king, the greatest king Israel had ever and would ever see, flees on foot with 600 people and his own personal bodyguards. Now there's a struggle and there's war. Eventually Absalom is killed by Joab, David's commander. Joab's been through thick and thin with David. And David is upset, but he's glad, and David reclaims the throne, but not before Absalom brings utter shame on the throne, on David, on his family, and on himself. And everything Nathan said would come true. Not only would that son that Bathsheba and David had would die, but his throne would be taken away, and the things that David did in secret would be done in full view. And under the counsel of another person, Absalom, when he has the throne and has overtaken David's palace, sets up a tent on the temple roof. So maybe not, I don't know, around the same place that David viewed Bathsheba. We don't know. But the same general area up around the roof of the palace where David's real troubles began, Absalom sets up this tent and he sleeps. He has sex with openly David's concubines. And everything that Nathan said came true. Now Absalom's put to death. That uprising goes away. David reclaims the throne and eventually anoints his son Solomon as king to succeed him in his place. You know, Thursday I was vacuuming. So when I vacuum, I tend to listen to podcasts and stuff like that because it's a quiet place and above the drone of the vacuum. But I can think and I can listen. And one of the teachings I listened to talked, not about this specifically, but there are a few neat points that God, you know, was unpacking to me as I went along. So I'm reading Psalm 23. I'd already read through the story of David and chapter 12 of the story. I began to study through the life of David and remembering again exactly how things happened with Saul and Amnon and Tamar and all that stuff. And then Thursday hits and I'm listening and I'm reminded that God works in abundance. David took his eyes off of God and he began to realize that his enough was not enough. God said, you know, I gave you everything and if you wanted more, I would have given it to you. But you looked at things I didn't give you and desired them too. And enough wasn't enough. God always deals with us in generosity. In fact, the verse we heard twice today, you know, behold what manner of love the Father's given to us. That word manner literally means we've never seen a love like this before. Like, have a look. This kind of love didn't happen anywhere in humanity. The love that the Father gives us is different. It's not like the highest and the best human love. It's different. Behold the kind of love that God gives us. God always is generous. He always lavishes in generosity. His desire is to bless. The covenants throughout the Old Testament, early on with Abraham, is I want to bless all people through you. This is his desire. He wants to bless us. And that's what God does. He wants to bless us with life and to experience his love. Consider the feeding of the 5,000. Like, God doesn't just be generous. He lavishes. In fact, God is wasteful by our standards. The feeding of the 5,000, Jesus calls people and tells his disciples, you feed them, they don't know how to do it, and he divides up the loaves and fishes, and they take 12 baskets back. What do you think they did with that? Well, maybe they ate it, maybe not, but there's excess. Jesus didn't have to do that. There's a couple times Jesus is teaching the disciples about faith, and they're trying to catch fish, being fishermen, and they've been fishing all night, and Jesus says, hey, just, you know, cast off on the other side of the boat. And the nets become so full that they either have to call others to help them or they're heaving, they're almost breaking. And Jesus didn't have to do that. God doesn't have to do that. That's excessive. Maybe they didn't use all the fish or sell them, or I don't know what happened after Jesus' resurrection when he's, you know, preparing food for them on the shore. What happened to those extra fish? I don't know. It seems wasteful. In Psalm 31, David speaks about God's goodness and how he lavishes his love and blesses and protects those who follow him. In fact, God does this in full view of everyone so everyone can see. Look, if you're following God, he's going to bless you. It's not necessarily material blessings, but in the Old Testament was. Remember, it's an unveiling of a plan. So early on in human history, God lets us know that his blessing comes through material things. Jesus and the apostles and in the New Testament, they have nothing, but they have full life. God is never speaking about material blessings, although God still does that. I'm not speaking against that. God takes care of our needs, absolutely. But God is generous. Jesus' first miracle, interesting. It's at Cana in Galilee. It's at this wedding, and the wine runs out. And his mother comes to him and says, "Hey, Jesus, the wine's run out." I'd be thinking, what do you want me to do? And Jesus takes these six large jars of water, and he changes them to wine. He doesn't just change them to wine. He changes it to the best wine. Best wine, okay? That's point number one. Second thing is, he doesn't just do a little bit, okay? Remember, at this point, people are feeling a little tipsy, right? It's the wine ran out, okay? It's a wedding feast. It's the end of the night. You don't need no more wine, okay? Nobody needs any more wine. Jesus does it anyway. He gives them 150 to 180 gallons of the best wine. So I don't care if you're a drinker or not. It doesn't matter. I'm not making any commentary on that. That's wasteful. That's crazy. That doesn't make any sense in my mind. And so Jesus does this and gives them all this stuff. That is who God is. Why does God do that? Why does Jesus do that? Because God is generous. It's his plan from the beginning. He wants to bless us with full life. End of story. That's the gospel. God has planned to bless us with full life here, and that would extend in his full presence in heaven after we die. So why do I tend to be selfish? Why am I greedy? Why do I want more? Why do we? Why are we like that? If God's plan is not that. Because I think, like David, I have flesh. And I have a world around me that tells me that I can be satisfied by things other than God. I have old patterns of behavior and being where I just want other stuff. Look at what we've just come through, Christmas and the excess. Some of us didn't, worry about excess. But world in general, we hopped from Black Friday to Christmas sales to Boxing Day. People up at like 4 in the morning on Boxing Day for a TV or something like that. Although I did hear some good deals out there. Like, we long for our satisfaction. We want that. I don't think David's downfall was adultery. I actually don't. I don't think his downfall came through adultery. Although that's one of the external sins he committed. I think it's because he got his eyes off of God. And enough was no longer enough. Enough was no longer enough. Because I think if David was still satisfied in God, if David still remembered it, little guy against Goliath, even though he had the upper hand, even though God was with him, even though it wasn't, the match was swayed in the opposite direction, David actually had greater power than Goliath. And when David stood against a bear, or when David stood against Saul, or when David stood against other armies, if David was still in that mindset, if he was walking around the roof and saw Bathsheba, I think he'd be overwhelmed with shame and turn away and realize I have enough. But he didn't. Some of the other sins, if we even just look at the Ten Commandments that were bred out of this lack of contentment. Have no other gods before me. I think David kind of settled into his king role and became God over his own life. Have no other idols. He definitely worshipped women and things. Murder, adultery, stealing. God said, look, you stole another man's wife. And coveting. Now, coveting isn't a word we use frequently. Who used the word covet this week? Anyone? No? Okay. We don't use that word often. So what in the world is coveting? Well, coveting is always connected with other sins. But one definition for coveting is desiring to possess something at the expense of the legitimate owner. So we covet when we see something someone else has and we want it. We want it. And we want it desperately. David, interestingly enough, obviously struggled with this coveting, this excess. His sons struggled with that as well. Amnon desired Tamar. Absalom wanted his throne. Solomon writes a whole book about it called Ecclesiastes, where he's like, where can I find meaning in this life? Well, and he comes to the conclusion, everything's meaningless. There's nothing meaningful. I cannot be fulfilled by enough in this world. apart from God. He writes a whole book, and he tried everything. And he could, because he was the wisest and richest king who ever lived. He had every opportunity and tried everything under the sun. And he realized the same lesson his father did. Enough is never enough. We can't be satisfied outside of God. So coveting is always connected with other sins. But I think, I'm gonna propose something this morning, because this is where I landed. I think David's downfall wasn't coveting, and it wasn't adultery. I think it all began because of gluttony. I posted an article on my Facebook page. I'll read a couple paragraphs from that. But we typically think of gluttony, again, we don't usually use that word, it's more of an old-fashioned word, but we typically think of gluttony as overeating. Matthew 11:19 says, "The Son of Man," so Jesus came eating and drinking, and they say, "Here's a glutton and a drunkard." So the same way we think of drinking and being a drunkard with alcohol, we think of food. So over excessive eating, taking something that's good and abusing it. But I don't think that's the real true meaning of gluttony. I want to suggest it's a whole lot more. So here's a couple paragraphs written by Jason Todd in Relevant Magazine. And it's on my Facebook page if you want to read the whole thing. "At its simplest, gluttony is the soul's addiction to excess. It occurs when taste overrules hunger, when want outweighs need. And in America, Canada, where upsizing has always been a part of the American dream, it's often difficult to distinguish what is hard-earned achievement and what is indulgent excess. In this sense, even the most athletic and toned among us can be gluttons. Any of us can. All desire for excess stems from a lack of satisfaction. I'm not satisfied with my portion, be it the portion on my plate, the marriage bed, or in my bank account. Because I'm not satisfied with my portion, I then seek a greater portion. But because every portion is a finite part in a finite world, I'm constantly chasing an excess that can never satisfy." David is no longer satisfied with God. He has a heart after God, but he'd forgotten it. Having a heart after God for David meant he lived his life fearlessly. Remember, he stood against wild animals, mocking family members, wicked kings, giants, evil nations, large armies, while he only had a few men or none. He lived his life as a worshiper, not worrying what others thought. He danced naked or near naked in front of a whole bunch of people before the ark, much to his wife's dismay. But he didn't care. He wrote songs. He sang songs. He wasn't afraid of what other people thought of him. He just expressed his heart to God. And he wrote hundreds of poems and songs, which we still read and sing today, although not in the same music. David took his eyes off God. Jesus says it this way: "Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need." A bit later in his Sermon on the Mount: "Keep on asking and you'll receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking and you'll find. Keep on knocking and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks, receives; everyone who seeks, finds; and everyone who knocks, the door will be opened." God isn't about to give us stones or snakes or things we don't need. God is generous. But God doesn't come second. God never has, and God never will. When we put God second, God allows us to put whatever we want before him and see that through to its end. And taste the bitter dissatisfaction at the end of that, whatever that may be. For David, it meant a divided kingdom and a ruined home, a murdered man, and shame. We read Psalms of him weeping on his bed all night long. It wasn't the end for David. He rebounded. He found his heart back for God. But things would never be the same. God doesn't just want us to have a good life. It's not just like some good life fitness commercial or something like that. He wants to have full, abundant life. "Behold the manner of love I give, the kind of life I give you. It's not like any life you've ever had before or can ever discover outside of me. No amount of food or money or sex or time off or vacation or things or toys or relationships, anything that's good, no amount of it will ever satisfy you. Because your heart is mine. And I don't come second." We're going to simply close where we began this morning. And I want you to listen to Psalm 23 in a way maybe you never have before. I want you to listen to it through the filter of excess, through the filter of David's life. A man after God's own heart who had a terrible hiccup in his life where he just lost his mind and lost his way. A man who had experienced that enough is never enough. And hear his words through the grid of his life, understanding this is his life. He's writing this. Scholars aren't really sure at what point he wrote this. Some think, well, he was in a cave fleeing from Saul. There are many who think this was written while he was fleeing and hiding from Absalom, before he'd been restored, right in the midst of experiencing all the effects and consequences of his sin that he thought he could hide and manage. David's story is not a story of adultery. It's not a story of murder. It's a story of someone who had replaced God with other things. It's a story of someone who had everything and just no longer wanted to have God satisfy him. Thought he'd pursue it somewhere else. So as we read it, listen to it through that mindset. Maybe you want to close your eyes and drink deep. I'll try and read this slowly. We're going to read it in the New Living Translation and in the Message, and then we're going to close this morning. The Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. He guides me along right paths, bringing honor to his name. Even when I walk through the darkest valley or death's dark valley, I will not be afraid, for you are close beside me. Your rod and your staff protect and comfort me. You prepare a feast for me, even in the presence of my enemies. You honor me by anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessing. Surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. And we're just going to close listening to Eugene Peterson's translation. We're not going to close with a worship song today, even though that's been planned. We'll just close in quietness. And I want to give you a moment to listen to God. I could give you about 29 applications right now, but the Holy Spirit's going to give you at least one. And I've had to wrestle through this week. And this has been close to my heart. And I've had to make some changes. And I've had to go to some people. And I've had to do some things because God is not done with me. And God wants to bless me. And God wants to bless you. God, my shepherd, I don't need a thing. You have bedded me down in lush meadows. You find me quiet pools to drink from. True to your word, you let me catch my breath and send me in the right direction. Even when the way goes through Death Valley, I'm not afraid when you walk at my side. Your trusty shepherd's crook makes me feel secure. You serve me a six-course dinner right in front of my enemies. You revive my drooping head. My cup brims with blessing. Your beauty and love chase after me every day of my life, and I'm back home in the house of God for the rest of my life. Father, thank you that we have an account of David. Someone who has such a heart after you, loved you so desperately, someone for whom you blessed materially and in his life and in his quality of life and in his passion for you and in his joy on all the internals and externals that everyone could want. But God, if he can stray from you, if he can forget to keep his eyes on you, if he can get overwhelmed by his situation, his world, if he can look for more and more things and relationships and sex and relaxation and food and vacation to satisfy him instead of you, even though he'd experienced all of that. Thank God I know that I can do that, and I know we can do that. So Father, may we learn from David's life. May we learn that enough is never enough. And may we not need to learn it because we experience it and walk through it. May we not learn it because we have a friend who brings something prophetic to us and brings to our attention how far we strayed from you. May we not experience it because our family, our wives, our husbands, our kids, our brothers, our sisters, our moms, our dads, our friends, our co-workers, our church, our families, our neighborhoods go through utter hell because of our poor choices. But may we just simply get back on track with you. God, if our hearts are striving after someone else or something else to satisfy us, to please us, if we've put something else in your place, if we've exalted someone else over you, if we've stopped becoming satisfied with you, if in our doubt and longing and questioning and struggles and trials and hardships in life, if we've not taken time to drink deep of you, or if we've even questioned whether you're bringing these or if you are good or why you do this, I pray that you bring blessing once again in our life, that you would fill us up, that we would understand that this kind of life is unlike any other. This kind of love is not like the kind of love we can experience even in the deepest and most romantic of relationships. That your love is deeper and broader and wider than that, but your way is more narrow. And your way is worth it. So Father, in the quiet of our hearts, this day and throughout the week, in the same way you revealed to my reluctant heart lessons that I wasn't seeking to learn or read or come across, but through each event this week, you just would not let me go. May we experience that too. And may we know you as personal, as utterly, wholly different than us, but as near, as tangible. May we breathe you. May we touch you. May we put you first. And may we be fulfilled by your enough, because you are enough. I ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.